It is the Good Friday, isn't it? I think I grew up thinking Good Friday was the day you had to be sad, and then Sunday you could be happy. So you had to feel proper miserable on Friday, sort of from Thursday night, actually, into the front-loaded, like start to get miserable Thursday, hectic on Friday, still Saturday, because Jesus is wherever he is, was on Saturday, that's a whole other story. But on Sunday, then you could be happy again. And I've put those days behind me because we know how the story ends. You know, we know this movie. We've seen it before. Today is a Good Friday. And we don't wait till Sunday to celebrate. We celebrate today. We're going to celebrate something different today. And this year we are doing a two-part kind of service, two-part sermon I'm doing today. Dave will do Sunday as we look at the fact that we have died with Christ and been raised together with him. And I'm obviously going to focus on dying together with Christ. But it is a great day to celebrate the fact that we have died with Jesus Christ. And so let me pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we feel privileged to be able to be together this morning, together around your word and under it, and hear you speak to us. And so we pray that you would give us attentiveness now to what you are saying to us. We pray that you would sharpen our minds and our hearts and our ears to be able to discern and to hear as the Holy Spirit teaches us and reveals things to us this morning. We need your help in the midst of busy weekends and holidays and other distractions. We need the grace from the Holy Spirit to have our hearts quietened and settled and have our ears open to hear the words of the living God to us again this morning. And so we pray now. Would you come and speak to us, Father? You know what our hearts need. You know what encouragement we need. And we pray that you'd give us, all of us in this room, as we join with believers and churches all over the world celebrating this wonderful day, this amazing high point of our calendar where we get to fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds and everything on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So come and reveal and speak and move amongst us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at the fact that if you're a note taker, that we've died with Christ. One of the privileges that you get as a pastor is to go to funerals. It's kind of like a mixed bag privilege. It's not like my number one thing, like kind of why I became a pastor. I'm more like the weddings pastor at our old church. There were only two pastors for a while. Then we've got another guy, a proper pastor, and he was really good at funerals. And he loved doing funerals, and I really like doing weddings. And so we like shook on it. We were like, I'll do the weddings, you do the funerals. And everyone wanted him to do the funerals, and everyone wanted me to do the weddings, because I made jokes and stuff like that, and he was very caring and helpful. And you don't want to confuse those two. You don't want the joke guy at the funerals, and you don't want the boring guy. He's not boring, but you don't want that guy at the weddings and stuff. And so I did a million weddings and so less funerals. But in recent years, I've done tons of funerals. And it's a real privilege to be there at funerals. Like I said, it's a mixed bag privilege. It's heavy. Sometimes it's really, really sad. Other times it's just kind of a grace. You know, the person's old, they're full of years, they love Jesus, and it's kind of like a graduation to heaven. And it's a kind of a thank you, Lord, for taking them, but we're sad that they're not with us anymore, kind of a mixed thing. But it's always tinged with kind of sadness. But there's one thing that is consistent at funerals is that the dead person, at all the funerals I've been to, the dead person doesn't make an appearance. Promise you, it hasn't happened to me yet. Not one of them have wandered back in. And I'm grateful for that, to be honest. I am. It would stress everyone out there. You know, everyone always says, oh, they've gone too soon. We wish they were back with us. They are only saying half the truth there, because if the person did actually wander back in or pop up out of the casket, pandemonium would ensue kind of thing. Everyone would be totally freaked out. Like, we're actually happy that they remain as they are kind of thing. You know, they don't want a resurrection, but kind of service. There is a finality to death that you feel when you're at a funeral. That's what makes funerals tough. That's what makes them hard. The person is gone and they're not coming back. They're gone and they're not coming back. There has been a death. And in our sort of kind of culture, especially in the northern suburby kind of vibes where we find ourselves, I'd bank on it that many of you actually haven't even seen a dead body. You probably haven't even been to a funeral lately. The doctors aside, all the doctors are looking at each other thinking, oh my gosh, but okay, doctors, you don't count in this. The other people, you haven't seen a dead body. You haven't been to a funeral where there's been a body there. We just go to memorials. We have this weird relationship with death and with dying. And we keep our kids away from it and all this kind of stuff. That's another sermon for another day. But the reality, one of the things that it doesn't help us with is to drill into the fact that a death is an ultimate thing. And then when that person's gone, they're gone. They're not coming back in this life to us. And that's what makes those funerals so very hard. When it comes to the fact that we have died with Christ, it's exactly the same thing. And if you've been to a funeral, maybe if you felt it acutely recently, you still may be mourning, it's tender, there's a softness in your heart around somebody who's passed away kind of thing. And what I've said has evoked that stuff. I didn't mean to pull a scab off anything. I wanted to just drill home the fact that death is final and funerals remind us of that. When it comes to the scriptural reality and the theological truth, that what Paul says, that you have died with Jesus Christ, it's exactly the same thing. There has been a death. There has been a death of your old sinful nature, and it has been final, and it should never make a return, like we don't expect anyone to wander around at a funeral. Paul loves this phrase, and we're going to read a passage here together, Romans 6. This is the main text we're going to be in, so I'm going to throw it up on the screen, and let's read through this, and then we're going to look at it briefly and dig around and see what encouragement there is for us this morning. Romans 6, let's read from verse 1. Paul diving into an argument is picked up in Romans 5. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is one of the most stark passages where Paul drills in and drives home this imagery and this picture of the fact that we have died to sin. You have died to your sinful nature. And in a while, I'm going to explain what that means. What does it mean that we've died to our sinful nature? What is your sinful nature? Some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, no, my sinful nature feels pretty alive. I don't feel dead to that. It's kind of like alive and tail's still wagging, feel pretty fresh, don't struggle to sin. This is obviously for other people. I think, like I always say, your experience needs to correspond to the reality of the scriptures. It needs to go that way around, not the other way around. It's not that your experience sets the truth. Your experience needs to correspond to the reality of what the scriptures actually teach. We get things the wrong way around. We say, well, this is how I feel. It's like, it doesn't matter how you feel. The way you feel or what you experience needs to catch up with the reality of what God says about us. And the reality of what God says about those who are believers is that they have died to that sinful nature. They have died. There's only one thing that I'm going to try and drill home, as you can see this morning, that you walk out the doors remembering, and is this, that if you're a believer in Jesus, you have died to your sinful nature. And on Sunday day, we'll pick it up and explore more of what it means that you have then been raised to life in Christ. And you put those two things together, and you have the most glorious theological components put together that actually shape everything of how you see yourself, how you see Jesus, and how you live your life. It's not that we're not just doing theological education here. This goes to the very heart of how you live as a person, how you relate to God, and how you relate to other people. But let's drill into this. I want to throw up a summary of what Paul talks about. When you emphasize a word again and again, or a phrase again and again, this, I don't often do this, but I want you to see just how much of a big deal Paul is trying to make about this. You know, he's just like banging on with the same word. 6 verse 2, we have died to sin. Verse 3, we've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, old self crucified with him. Verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. Verse 13, as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. Dead, dead, dead. Died, died, died. These are all past tense phrases. It's not that you are going to die with Christ. It is that a death has already happened. There is a death that happened that is connected to another death, and it's the death of Jesus Christ. It's the first thing I want you to see, maybe one of the most important things to see here, is that your spiritual death, the death of your sinful nature, is connected, intimately connected, to the death of Jesus Christ. It's connected to the death of Jesus Christ. If you have a look through Romans, if you have a pen and a Bible, which is always a good thing, you scribble there, or you have a little app and you can highlight there. Highlight every time it says with him, and in him. Our death to our sinful nature is deeply connected to Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual life that comes to us apart from Jesus Christ, and there's no death that was died outside of him. The reality is this. It's very simple. You have not died any death. You're alive here. You're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Physically, spiritually, you're all here. There has been no death. There has been, though, a death. And it was 2,000 years ago. It was the death of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And what the Bible teaches is that that death, because we place faith in Jesus, we are connected to that death. So there has been a death, our death, but it's connected to that death. Unless that death happened, there is no death for you. Therefore, there's no victory. There's no life if that death didn't first happen. It's connected to him. He died for us in our place. This is why Christians get so excited about Easter. Because we grasp hold of the fact that we celebrate that somebody died in our place for us as a substitute, as a willing, joyful substitute. He died in our place for us. The most humiliating, shameful death. We don't have time this morning to go into all the stuff. You can read about it. I'm not a massive fan of going into all the gruesomeness of the cross and just what it cost Jesus physically. You read that stuff and it's hard to read. It is hard to read, to consider what Jesus suffered through in a physical sense on the cross. But I think that stuff pales in comparison to what Jesus suffered spiritually on the cross. Paul says to the Philippians that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So the eternally innocent one eternally innocent. He knows nothing about sin. It's never touched him, never corrupted him. Perfectly innocent for all eternity, becomes sin. All of the sin of the world, every person gets put on Jesus and crushes him. That's the suffering of the cross. It's, yes, there's physical suffering, but it's a spiritual suffering that crushes Jesus on the cross. When he's agonizing in the garden and he's praying and he says, is there another way to drink this cup? It's the cup of the wrath of God that's poured out on Jesus. That's what Jesus wrestles with. He's not like, I don't want to get whipped. You know, Jesus is not a pansy. Like, he took the beatings kind of thing. His skin was shredded. It was painful. It was physically painful. But the thing that agonizes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the physical beating and the crown of thorns and all of that. It's drinking the cup of God's wrath for the world and becoming sin when you were and are the eternally innocent one. That is what causes Jesus the most distress. We're always moved by people who sacrifice themselves for others. You know, I love books about World War II. I don't quite know why, but I love reading them. I love obsessing about all the battles in World War II and all these stories and stuff. And, you know, there's some very impressive people who, not just in World War II, but in others, who gave themselves to save a lot of people at massive cost to themselves, risked their life, gave their lives to save tons and tons, hundreds, sometimes thousands of people's lives because of their own self-sacrifice. And we look at that and we think, that's incredible. That's amazing. Like, what a soldier. Let's give that person a Purple Heart, a star, or whatever else kind of thing. Like, it's amazing. That is selflessness, that you would lay down your life for all of these, for all of your other soldiers, for your country, or whatever else. And we're moved by that. We make movies about it. We write books about it. And sometimes I think we think that with Jesus, it's kind of the same thing. Like, he's the best soldier. You know, he laid down his life for us. Like, we should really appreciate that. But that whole picture just completely falls apart when you realize who it is that's doing the laying down of his life. The eternally innocent Son of God entering into our world and laying down his life for all of humanity. It's not the same as a valiant soldier. It's in a different degree. It's like something the world had never seen and never will see again. We're not comparing apples with apples here. And so when we stare and we marvel at the sacrifice of Jesus, it is a good thing. I'll say this again and again. I think I say it every Easter. It is a really good practice for you, no matter how busy your weekend is or your week, to carve out time over these days to sit by yourself with your Bible and ask that God would help you in your imagination. We're going to do it even as we're sharing communion this morning, to fix your eyes on Jesus on the cross dying in your place and for your sin. And to feel that, and to feel the weight of that, that there's been a substitution, and that the eternally innocent Son of God has died in your place for your sin and for your shame, and that you don't rush past it. As Christians, it's so easy for us to rush past these things, and let's get on with all the other exciting stuff. And when we stop gazing and marveling at the fact that the eternally innocent Son of God has given himself like this for us, something goes very wrong in our walk with the Lord. Things get very disordered, and you find yourself just, yeah, getting all over the place, worrying about the wrong things. So I encourage you to carve out time to pause and to think. Let's answer that question. What is the sin that you've died to? If it says we've died to sin, we're dead to sin, we've been crucified, what is that? Because like I said, some people feel very still alive in the sin department. Well, it's our old sinful nature, and that sinful nature had a few characteristics. I'll point out a couple of them briefly. The first characteristic that your old sinful nature had is that it was powerless to resist sin. You were powerless to resist sin. This is the, if you can imagine a dividing line of your life, pre and post coming to faith in Jesus. And I know that not everyone can get that clear dividing line. Some people grow up Christian, as it were. You know, it's like all they've ever known. Some people come to faith in Jesus over a period of time. Some of you are here this morning and you're not believers in Jesus. You've still got questions. You're still trying to figure it all out. And obviously, we're delighted that you're here. But I think the Bible makes it clear that there is kind of a dividing line where, like, before you believe this and after you believe it. And before you believe it, the reality of the Bible teaches is that you are powerless against sin. In your sinful nature, you're born like this. You don't have to teach kids. There's a few parents here. Some of them are dealing with the sinful nature this morning. As a parent, you don't have to teach your kid to have a sinful nature. Someone say amen. I know it's Easter. Yeah, yeah. You don't have to encourage them in this. Like, you have to encourage them to share and to be kind and to not clap their siblings and all those kinds of things. But you don't have to, like, try and, like, spur on the sinful nature. It's like, my kid's too good. I wish they would just rebel a little bit, you know, like, disobey me and all this kind of stuff. Like, they're just a little cherub, you know, the one we've got came straight down from heaven. It's like, every parent knows that, like, in each kid, there's just, like, this thing you don't have to teach them. They just are born with that, and they're born with a powerlessness, each of us, to resist sin. To resist sin. Now, everyone reacts whenever you say that. I say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I didn't say you were the worst person you've ever met. All I said is that you were powerless in your old nature to resist sin. That was the first thing. The second thing is connected to that is that the Bible makes it clear. Paul says that you were enslaved to sin as a master. When sin says jump, your only answer in your old nature is how high and when. You were powerless to say, no thanks, no. Maybe for an instant you could delay, push it off, hide, duck, dive, white knuckle it, whatever else. But essentially, you were enslaved. The Bible says you were enslaved to the demands of a sinful nature. You weren't able to shake it off in any kind of consecutive way. It called the shots over your life. Remember, this is the old sinful nature. If you're a believer, you should be starting to get excited because these are all the things that you have died to. And talk about what this actually means. So this is what you were. These are the things that you've died to. Powerless to resist sin. Enslaved to sin as its master. Rebellious. Your heart's default setting is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. You say, I wasn't such a bad person before I became a Christian. I was actually quite a nice person. You may have been a nice person, but you weren't a good person. You say, maybe you've done good things. Maybe you've been the nicest person you knew. But I promise you, every act of goodness was tainted with something. And you were never good enough. That is one of the things that I love the most about the gospel message. And if you've never heard this clearly, here it is as clear as day, hopefully. You can never, ever be good enough. You can never be good enough. And the disarming message of the gospel is this: stop trying, because you will never be good enough. There is only one who's good, and his name is God alone. And he is good enough for God. His name is Jesus Christ, and unless you appropriate, as it were, his perfection, all of your goodness falls short of the standard God requires, and you remain guilty and under your sin. It's not good enough. So it doesn't matter how good you try and be, you're never going to be good enough. There's only one who's been perfect, and his name was Jesus. And in our rebellion, we had this default setting to just not want to walk in God's ways. Just like, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to live life in your ways according to your plans. I don't want to be the kind of person that your word prescribes and that causes flourishing in the world. We were rebellious. And all because of that, we remained guilty under our sin and the penalty of our sin. That was our old nature, our characteristics. What does it mean then to be dead to that sinful nature? Well, there's two main things here that help you remember this. The one is that you are freed from the penalty of sin, and then you are liberated from the power of sin. You are free from the penalty of sin, and you are liberated from the power of sin. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday. And it's not because we're good people. It's not because of anything that we've done. The only thing we've done is respond in faith to the gift of Jesus in dying in our place for our sin. We're free from the penalty. In Colossians 2, Paul says this to the church in Colossae from verse 13 of chapter 2. And when you were when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive with him. There it is, with him again, and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly, and he triumphed over them in him. There is so much packed into that, into those verses. It's almost another sermon. I'm trying to avoid it there. But I do want you to see some of those things. Claire, studying law, this is legal language here, that there is a certificate of debt against, well, there was, against your name, kind of like detailing all the stuff that we've done and how we've fallen short and our trespasses and what happened to that. Paul says he erased the certificate of debt and it's all its obligations, the penalties for it. There was against us and opposed to us. What happened? He's taken it away and it got nailed to the cross. It got nailed to the cross. It's like when he went to the cross, he took Doug Fell's CV of sin. Quite a thick, impressive-ish repertoire. He took that with him to the cross and nailed it there. And all the consequences of every sin I've ever committed and would commit, all those, if you want, in the legal, like the cases against me, and all the punishments that are connected to all of that, he took it with him to the cross. And in the nailing of his own body, that gets nailed to the cross. He did it for me. He did it for Claire Fell. He did it for Kevin Finley. He did it for Chris Rouse. He did it for everyone who places faith in Jesus. He took that certificate of your debt to the cross 2,000 years ago. When did your sinful nature die? When was your debt paid? When you placed faith in Jesus or 2,000 years ago? Correct. Both. But most importantly, when he went to the cross. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. He had you in mind. He went to the cross with you. You weren't born yet. Pay attention, you weren't born yet. The teaching of the scriptures is that God knew you before the foundations of the world. Jesus goes to the cross before you have put a foot wrong, before you have even been thought of by your parents or their great-grandparents, and he takes everything that you would ever do that's an offense to God and has it nailed to the cross, and the debt of it is paid. All of it, have a look there, taken it away. Taken it away. There isn't anyone like Jesus, guys. I talk to lots of people who are not Christians, and you ask them the question, my favorite question is, what are you going to do with your guilt? What will you do with your sense of shame whenever it does maybe sneak up? Because everyone, regardless of whether they claim to be Christians or not, everyone struggles with that every now and then. They do something. Where does that come from? Well, it's a grace from God that is poking around in your life and say that's a wrong thing. There is guilt and shame that creeps up on us. My question is, what are you going to do with it? Work harder, be better, try not to do that thing again. It's insufficient. Better is to place your faith in one who took that entire category and repertoire of guilt and shame and sin and has nailed it to a cross and taken it away. Taken it away. If you're a believer in Jesus sitting here this morning, this is why it's a Good Friday. This is why it's the best Friday every time we get together like this, because he's taken it away. I know. That sometimes we arrive at church feeling like I am not the person I should be. You know, you've sinned again, you've put a foot wrong, you've said things you shouldn't, you've done things you shouldn't, blah blah blah. You don't feel like you're on the A team of Christians. I understand that. The scriptural truth and reality is what? That regardless of how you feel, God has taken away the debt that you owe because of your sin. We're going to talk about it now. It doesn't mean that you never will sin, but even, and this is the glory of it, even the sins that you have still yet to commit were taken away. The penalty of them were taken away before you committed them. Does that sound too good to be true? It almost does, doesn't it? Except it is. That's how fully and finally Jesus is able to deal with your sin penalty. You're free from its penalty. Lastly, you are free from its controlling power. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 7, that old nature died with Christ. He says in verse 7, the person who's died is free from sin. Person who's died is free from sin. You're not enslaved to sin. This is some of the most hopeful news, I think, for Christians. And it's stuff that guys don't pay any attention to most of the time. I wonder if it's washed up on the shores of your life recently again. Remind yourself that your old sinful nature died with Jesus Christ on the cross, and you are not enslaved to sin. You're not. Your old nature died. You've been raised to newness of life, and according to the scriptures, you're not a slave to sin anymore. When sin comes knocking at your door and says, "Hey, Erwin, jump," you can tell sin to get lost. You don't have to, because you're not a slave. Sin is not your master anymore. It's not your master. You have a new ability. You have a new power. There is a new person who can live differently. Previously, you couldn't. You couldn't tell it to get lost. And now you can. Now you can. Do we always? No, we don't. No, we don't. But you can. And that, in that lies the great hope. And maybe you've lost sight of that there is a power within you. And he is the person of the Holy Spirit who empowers people to live differently and to walk in newness of life. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. John talks about that, says, "Hey, listen, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you." It's not. We understand as Christians that we do still sin, because there is an ongoing war between the remnants of our sinful nature that collide with this new nature that we've got, and that's only going to get sorted out when Jesus comes back or he calls for us. But the magic of it is this, not magic, the power of it is this. You don't have to obey your old sinful nature because it's been crucified with Christ. You are liberated to obey your new master, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it should fill us with renewed hope. So now, well, if you keep tripping over the same things, so I keep seem to going back to that, I keep struggling with the same things. Part of it is because you need your mind renewed, that you are a new person, that you have new power, that you have been changed. You're not who you were. You're not. There was a funeral for you. There was a funeral for your old sinful nature. We said cheers to that. We were all super sad, and now there's new you with new power and new ability to walk in newness of life, which Dave will dig into on Sunday. Paul closes out this little bit in Romans 6 verse 11. He says this, "So then, you two consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." Consider yourselves. Think about this. Think about it. Consider it. This is an ongoing activity that needs to be held on to. What are you going to do tomorrow morning when you wake up? Consider yourself dead to sin. You wake up in the morning saying, I remember what that guy, I think his name was Doug, said yesterday, I'm dead to sin. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, this is obviously something for Christians. If you haven't become a believer, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, this is not your reality yet. It's hopefully one you will discover. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the reality of this of it is this. You have died to sin and you now live in the newness of life. So therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin. Because then it changes everything. When sin comes knocking at your door, you're not giving in. The last thing I'll say before we come to communion, there is no association with the death of Jesus without faith in him. There is no association with the death of Jesus Christ and the death of your sinful nature without faith in him. It's not about church attendance. It's not about riding on what your parents believe or what they've done. It's not about being a good person. It's not because you're not the worst person you know. All of these things, we could keep going. It all rides on this. Have you placed all of your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be that substitute in your place, so that that death that happened applies to you, so that the power of the newness of life can be attributed to you, and you get to walk in newness of life with a new heart, new power, new ability, no longer a slave. You get to walk in newness of life. That's what we get to celebrate today. My prayer for you, particularly those of you who are believers in Jesus, that you would find and carve out time to soak your soul in this truth, that it would energize you again to live for Him. To live for Him. You are not who you were. You are not who you were. There was a death, and there was a resurrection, and you are new in Him. Let's pray together as we come to celebrate in communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, we can't fully ever get our heads around the glory of this truth that you were willing to let your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, enter into the world and head to the cross and become sin for us and die in our place and for our sin. And yet this is your merciful plan. It's the only way it could be, because perfection needed to die in our place. And there's only one who's perfect, and it's you. And so Jesus, this morning again, we just want to thank you that you were willing to lay aside your glory, to not hold on to everything that's rightfully yours, to lay aside your majesty and glory and enter into our world, live a perfect life in our place, and die on the cross, bearing all of our sin and our shame, carrying that record of debt and the penalty of it with you to the cross and taking it away. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you have removed our penalty for sin. But not only that, you've broken the power of sin over us. And many of us in this room this morning, we sense that. We feel that. We feel the newness of life that's come because our sinful nature has died with you. And when we placed faith in you, you made us new people. And you filled us with the Spirit and enabled us and empowered us to live in newness of life. And we, this morning on this Good Friday, we want to thank you again for that. We want to thank you that outside of your grace, outside of your mercy acting on us in this, we would be lost in our sin. We wouldn't have a hope in this world or the next. But that's not our story. Our story is different. Our story is one of hope and of life and of newness. And you've filled us with the power and the presence of the Spirit to live differently. And we worship you for that. I pray that you would re-energize us as believers in Jesus, to live faithfully in your ways, to live according to this newness of life, to live as slaves of Jesus, not slaves to sin, that we wouldn't give of ourselves to sinful old patterns and behaviors, but we'd live as new people, hearts just captured by this extravagant gift of grace that's given to us, poured out on the cross. And as we come now to eat and to drink, and to remember you, Jesus, we pray that you now, through the work of the Spirit and His presence amongst us, would bring this front and center to us and remind us again that everything that we have and everything that we will have and this newness of life is all because, Jesus, you were willing to have your body given up on the cross and your blood shed for us. It never gets old for us to consider this and to look at you. And we pray that in this building, this morning, you would fill us with joy again as we marvel and consider again what our God has given for us out of your extravagant love for us. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name.